Bring Christian greetings to each of you this morning. We've gathered together for a very special service. We've gathered together in reverence, special reverence. We focus our attention today on this ordinance and what all surrounded the meaning of this ordinance. We eliminate Sunday school. And so this morning, as we're gathered together, I've been very blessed by the songs and Brother Duane and Brother Ira's emphasis on the meaning and what this does for us personally. And I'd like to challenge each of us this morning to take that challenge as we go through the message and through the remainder of this service, that we discipline our minds to think about how this affects me and what the blood of Christ has done for me, what the renting of that veil has done for me. It's a personal work. And it's a personal life that we live today for our Lord. And so may our hearts be drawn individually to the one who has died for us. I'd like to think this morning of the subject, the conflict at the cross. The conflict at the cross. So I thought about, pardon me, as I thought about this idea of conflict and the experience of the cross, we could very, very well this morning look at the subject, the conflict of the cross. And we're going to bring those thoughts in as well. But this morning I want to think about the conflict at the cross. Going to notice some conflicts that have led up to the time of the cross. And then in closing, we want to look at, just briefly, how this conflict continues on today. But the conflict of the ages, as we term it many times, culminated with this conflict at the cross. It culminated there. And as I thought about that, and remembered what I've been taught already that, and studied myself, that even though Jesus said it is finished, Brother Ira already alluded to this thought, he said it is finished, the blood was shed that needed to be shed to satisfy God, there was still a work to do. Jesus needed to rise again so that we can have the power of the Holy Spirit living in our lives today. And the work of the church could go on, of course. But when you think about the culmination of the cross, everything that had happened prior to that in the Old Testament times led up to the cross. And had the cross not happened, nothing else would have happened. It would have been to no avail. We measure time today by the cross. It just blesses me every time I think of that. That it doesn't matter this morning what we believe. It doesn't matter what men say. Every time a man writes the date, he's attesting to the fact of Jesus and the cross. It's the culmination here at the cross of this conflict. After the cross experience and after the resurrection, this conflict continues on. But the destination of those that give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ know their destination. It's set and it's sealed. Today, when there are conflicts, there are two opposing sides, and you don't know who's going to be the winner till it's all over. And in the conflict of the ages, and this conflict that continued, culminated at the cross, and continues on, today we know who's going to win. And we know that we can have our destination secure. This conflict was very intense as it surrounded the cross. I'd like to just go back in time and think about this conflict in its beginning. Of course, the conflict began when Satan revolted against God and he was cast out of heaven. I'm not going to try to decide or defend when that happened. But that did happen. And then we go to the Garden of Eden experience when the Satan came down through the serpent and he tempted Eve. He said, "Has God said?" He said, "God knows. God knows." And he tempted Adam and Eve into partaking of that which God had forbidden. God was fully aware of what was happening. Sometimes I think that, as I thought about this scene again, I think that I have a bit of a misconception, have had a bit of a misconception about, you know, the serpent came down into the garden, and then God came to walk to talk with Adam and Eve, and he couldn't find them. And, what happened to Adam and Eve? And so he called for them. But you know, God the whole time knew what was happening. The conflict. Can you imagine? The perfect garden, the perfect man and woman, the perfect relationship, the perfect relationship with God. Everything was perfect, and there God needed to withhold his hand of protection. He could have reached out and slew the serpent, but he withheld that, and he allowed this conflict to begin. We have the experience of Cain and Abel. Tremendous conflict, to the point that Cain slew his righteous brother Abel. The conflict continued on. We have good men such as Seth. I'm blessed. The Bible says that when Seth was born, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You have men like Enoch. There were wicked men such as Lamech. The conflict continued. The conflict was raging. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. Maybe let's just turn there. Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I don't know what all was happening there. And I've heard explanations of these sons of God coming in unto the daughters of men. I've also discovered that commentators don't agree on it. And so I'm not going to propose what I think, who I think the sons of God were and who the sons of men exactly were. But we know this, that the resulting children were something to that people admired them. They were men of renown. They were great men, and they were not godly men. And so this great conflict continued. Then we have Noah and the flood and the conflict of God through Noah, preaching to the wicked men around them. And he saved only Noah and his family. Then we have the time after the flood. In Genesis chapter 11, God confused the unified effort of men to reach God with the Tower of Babel. Continue through that story. You have God calling Abraham out of Haran. His family had already come out of Ur of the Chaldees. God had promised that he was going to make a great nation with Abraham. And you can only imagine the conflict in the spirit world. Satan saw that. God was going to make a great nation, and Satan determined to destroy it. The conflict continued on. Baby Moses survived an effort to destroy this great nation. And when Moses was needed to be, could we say, disciplined of God? He was not allowed to go into the promised land because of his error. God took him up into the mountain, and there his life was deceased. And Jude tells us in verse 9, that yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation against him. And the picture I get there is that God took Moses' life because he had failed. And the devil thought, here's one for me. And as God worked and his soul was transported, or I don't know how all that happened, but there was a disputing that went on between Michael the archangel and the devil himself. Conflict. God said, he's mine. It was a conflict that continued on. In Daniel chapter 10, we have another little window to this spiritual conflict. In verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And it was all had to do with God's blessing on the children of Israel, and his protection, and the way that he was going to provide for them. And there was a battle, there was a conflict, there was a dispute that again went on in the spirit world between these kingdoms. Thinking about we could call it the national era of time with the children of Israel, you have the conflict of the godly kings with their wicked counterparts. God's conflict with wicked kings. Remember the time when Jehoiakim took that penknife and tried to cut the words of God. Did he stop him? No, he wasn't able to stop him. Men have turned their backs on God, but the message of God, the provision of God for his people continues on, and the offer of salvation, the offer to join his kingdom, continues on. We also have the 400 silent years between the testaments, and I can only imagine that in that period of time, Satan thought, it's happening. God is giving up. His people have turned their back on him, and it's going to be my way. There were 400 years of silence, where God no longer directly talked and spoke through a prophet. Jesus came on the scene at the end of that 400 years. Matthew 4 and verse 16 says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And so it was a time of darkness. It was a time of death. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then we come to the life of Jesus. We know how that Herod determined to get rid of Jesus after he was born. After his baptism, we looked at this, I believe, at the baptismal service. But there at the baptism, when that voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And immediately the devil took Jesus into the wilderness. And he tempted him. And I believe it was another time when Satan realized that this wasn't going the way he wanted it to go at all. But he saw this as an opportunity. And if you think about the temptations that Satan brought, I wrote this down, that after his baptism, Satan tried desperately to get Jesus to heed his suggestions. He wasn't asking Jesus to rebel against God. He wasn't asking Jesus to just wholesale give his life over to him. He wanted him to just obey his suggestion, and then he had him. And that was the moment when Jesus would have sinned against God by heeding to the suggestion of Satan. And throughout Jesus' ministry, this conflict increased. And now I'd like us to turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. It's a story that we know very well. There are details that Matthew leaves out, and I'll refer to a few of those as we go through this story. And no doubt you'll think of conflicts that happened that I won't mention, because there's many, many of them in this story. It's the whole story is just around the conflict of these two kingdoms. Before we look at this, I'd just like to talk a little bit about this price of redemption. And I want you to think about this as we go through and look at these points of conflict in the trial, or the want to start at the garden experience, the trial, and the crucifixion experience. But remember this morning that our redemption came with a great price. It came with a great price, and it needed to be paid. It was a price of blood which bought our redemption. And it was this price that Jesus paid on the cross in giving his sinless blood that we can be redeemed and we can be set free. And if it wasn't for this blood, we today would be groping in darkness as well. And so it was the price of blood which brought our redemption. But this price was even greater and the blood more precious because of the conflict between the power of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light is not only the kingdom of God and the kingdom of a creator who loves us and is facing every new day seeking how he can bestow his mercy on us. He is all that. God wants to, his mercies are new every day, and we need to look for them. His blessings are ours to claim. His promises are ours to claim. But first and foremost, God is an almighty God. He's a just God. He is a sovereign God. He is one who is holy. And according to Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. And because of God's justice, because of his intolerance of any kind of even following any suggestion of Satan, it wasn't only a drop of blood that was needed. It wasn't only the blood itself that paid redemption's price, but this blood needed to be blood that would satisfy the wrath of God. The demand of justice from an almighty God. And so it wasn't only blood that met God's specification. It wasn't only blood that could satisfy his anger towards sinful man. It wasn't only blood that would satisfy the demands of God's justice, but it was sinless blood. It was the life of a God-man who knew no sin when he entered the world. He had no Adamic nature. And this morning, Jesus is the only one. If Jesus would have given up in the conflict, we would be lost today. And I want us this morning to realize and think again as we go through the events of this crucifixion story, how Jesus walked that fine line. You and I don't always do very well in conflict. We don't always face the tests very well. And we get up and go on and we try again, but Jesus had one chance. And if he failed the test, we would have no hope today. And so, this morning, we again consider the intense conflict between two opposing kingdoms and are reminded of the sobering fact that our redemption depended solely on Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Our hearts should be overwhelmed with God's mercy and the love that God had for you and me. This morning, brothers and sisters, you know, if our hearts aren't touched with that, either I'm failing to communicate the message effectively or you have a cold heart. It's just that simple. If it doesn't touch my heart, I have a lethargic and lukewarm heart toward the things of God. This morning, brethren and sisters, life isn't about our money. It's not about our business. It's not about how green our yard is. It's not about our kitchens. It's not about our music. It's not about our youth activities. It's not about our vehicles. It's about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. We become so nearsighted in our vision many times. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. And I'd like to begin at verse 6 and just look at the story, the little account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Verse 6, Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Think about what Jesus is saying here. She did it for my burial. He's suggesting, he's stating that I'm going to die. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." And Jesus is saying here that there's something about what happened right here. Right there in that room, as Jesus was gathered, as they sat on the floor with their feet out the back, out the side and out the back, and this woman came and poured this oil on his feet. Was it his head here? Put it on his head this time. And as they sat there, and this woman, Mary, Jesus said that what she did would that story would be told wherever the gospel is preached. What he was saying is that the lesson that we learn right here is a description of Christian life and experience, all wrapped up in what happened. And while that was going on, Judas was sitting here, and what was going through his mind? Jesus said he's dying. She did this against his burial. Ridiculous. Resentment. Bitterness. I believe this morning that the bitterness that was in Judas's heart that drove him to do what he did didn't begin in this event. We don't have a lot of insights into Judas's life. But poor Judas. He sat there. He didn't make the connection. He didn't understand what was happening. Instead, he resented it. And that is when he went and covenanted with the rulers for 30 pieces of silver. So we have this conflict between Judas and his master. He made this covenant. He made this promise. In verses 14 through 16, I'd like to look at that next. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Think about it. There Judas was. There wasn't a long span of time here. But there he was. He had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. I don't know where he put them, where he put the money. If it was jingling in his pocket, he probably didn't carry it with him. But it was a reminder every minute of his covenant, his promise. And there, at the same time, he would look at Jesus, the one who was a healer of men. He was a blesser of the children. He was a man who went about doing good. He was a man who had such a tone of love in his voice. And I can't imagine this morning the conflict in this man's heart. He had the 30 pieces of silver, and he had the promise, and he had this man that was doing all these good things. Bitterness. The life of Jesus. What had happened in Judas's heart? John 13 tells us that when he left the group of the disciples at the Passover, it says he went out and it was night. It was dark in his soul. And it was dark outside. And Satan again thought that this is going to be his opportunity. I've got it. We're going to do it. Conflict. And we move on to the conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 36 through 46. Verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, 'Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Jesus was seeking in his humanity, he was seeking support. He was seeking just someone, his closest friends, to at least be there and give him some support and encouragement. You know how it is. You go to a viewing, people are sad, they're heartbroken. And sometimes you even tell them that I don't understand what you're going through. I've never been through this. And they say it's your presence that counts. Jesus wasn't looking for some fabulous, for anything for the disciples to do necessarily. He wasn't even looking for them to really say much. It was just their presence, and they fell asleep. They didn't stick with him. And he went a little farther, verse 39, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on, and so on. And the conflict in the garden. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I think about that phrase, and think about the times when I've said that phrase, and I've heard other people say it over really simple things like sitting through the afternoon service of an all-day meeting. Well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, or you've heard it said, and I've said it already. It doesn't even hold a candle to what Jesus was going through. Conflict. In Luke chapter 22 and verses 41 through 46, you don't need to turn to those verses, but let me just read what Luke says. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And what he's asking the Father there when he says, if you would be willing, he's saying, if it could be your will, that another plan is possible. And Jesus knew that it wasn't. But his flesh was weak. His humanity was bearing down under this load and this weight. In verse 33, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. I don't know what those great drops exactly were. Were they drops of blood? I understand from a medical standpoint, it could be possible. It says, as it were, great drops of blood. At least it's saying this, that you know when something is bleeding profusely and a big drop splats down on the ground. This wasn't just a little perspiration that was gathering on his forehead. It was evident drops of moisture that were coming out of his head because of the intense agony, the conflict. Let's go on to verses 47 through 49. Judas came on the scene again, there in the garden, and he came to identify Jesus. Remember, we talked about the intense agony and conflict in his heart. As he had these 30 pieces of silver, he made the promise, he made the commitment, and over here was Jesus. And he identify Jesus with a kiss. Not going to read these verses, but he identified him with a kiss. And he told the officers, he said, "You watch, I'm going to go kiss the one who you want to capture." I don't understand why that needed to happen. Jesus was among them. They had to know who he was. They had their torches and they had their flares. There had to be enough of light there that they could have easily identified Jesus. The powers of darkness were rampant. And Judas gave the sign using a kiss, a symbol of love, a symbol of affection, and said, "Hail, Master." The conflict. Jesus' heart had to be just torn in pieces. This man that had been with him, he knew it was going to happen. He knew that the night was dark when Judas left them. "Hail, Master." Then in that experience, that scene right there, where this great conflict of the spiritual, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness is happening, and don't you know, one of Jesus' number pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Can you imagine Jesus there in this time of intense emotional spiritual conflict? One of his disciples just messes the whole thing up. He had to feel that way. It must have been a temptation. What's the use? These fellows haven't learned anything yet. What about the testimony? Here I am, I'm saying I'm the Son of God, and one of my followers goes and pulls out a sword and cuts off an ear. Conflict. In verses 53 and 55, we have Jesus referring to his right to available angelic power. He had a right to it. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have skipped the whole thing and gone back to heaven because he was the Son of God. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve redemption. He had the right to that angelic power. And verse 56 tells us that the disciples all were sorrowful. They all forsook him, and they all fled. And then in verses 69 through 75, we have Peter's experience of denying Jesus. Conflict. Conflict of soul. Of a disciple of Jesus, one who loved him, one who had made strong expressions of commitment to Jesus and to the others. Here in this hour of trial, Peter broke down. He said, "I don't know the man." And when he was challenged that, "Well, your speech gives it away. You're a Galilean." He just vehemently declared that he doesn't know anything about this man. He's not connected with him at all. And he forsook him three times, and he heard the rooster crow. And he went out and wept bitterly. And it was, we'll notice, not sure if I have that to notice or not, but the tears that Peter wept were tears of remorse and tears of repentance. They were different than the tears that Judas would later on shed. Tears of resentment, tears of bitterness toward the things that were right. In this moment, Peter had forsaken Jesus, but he needed Jesus so badly. He needed the blood of Jesus on the cross so that his tears of bitterness, his tears of remorse, excuse me, and the anguish of his soul and his sorrow for what he had done, he could be redeemed because of Jesus' blood. He needed Jesus so badly at this moment. The intense remorse. And then moving on to chapter 27, we have the this whole account, and I'm not going to read these verses. I was sort of hoping to read verses 1 through 57. But let's just move through this account as we look at these moments of conflict here at the cross. We've been looking at the things that have led up to the cross. And as Jesus went through the trial, and as Jesus was taken up Calvary's mountain, and he was there carrying his cross partway, and someone else needed to be compelled to carry it because physically he was spent. He was spent. I came across this morning, and looking through our books, the song, "Into the Woods My Master Went." Clean for spent, for spent. He was physically drained. There was no more strength, no more emotional stamina left in him. He was just at his end physically. And so he was put on the cross. He was nailed to the cross. And that cross of shame. A cross, it was an old, I don't know what they made crosses out of. We somehow have this picture, I do anyway. We see crosses on steeples, and we see crosses in maybe the end of a church building. And it's just a nice, smooth fixture. Oftentimes a light shining on it or a light behind it that accents the image. And I'm not saying that those things can't turn our mind to the cross of Jesus. We see crosses in Christian bookstores, crosses that you can buy, a beautiful manufactured piece, nice and smooth. People hang them around their necks. They make them out of metal, make them look like gold. They hang them from their car mirrors. The cross that Jesus was hung on was no doubt just a gnarled old tree with the branches cut off of it. I don't know how it looked for sure, but it was nothing pretty. There was no glamour whatsoever any way you looked at it. The cross was just an old gnarled piece of wood. And Jesus was nailed to the cross. And that cross was erected. And then I'd like to pick up at verse 36, chapter 27. And there he was, hanging on the cross. And sitting down, in verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. Who were the people that sat down to watch him? It was the men who had driven the nails. It was the men who had accused him, had mocked him, had spit in his face. And this sitting down and watching was not at all like the viewing today that we have of the cross. Talk about that a little later on. It was not at all watching Jesus like Mary and Martha and Magdalene were doing, or Joseph of Arimathea, or the centurion. But it was a sitting there, now let's see what happens. It was a mockery. I can't help but believe that down within their bosom there had to be some fear. There had to be. There was conflict. But they sat there and they watched him, just as if we're just going to enjoy some pain and suffering, some agony. We're going to see what this man really is made of. They watched him there. Verse 42, they mocked his claim to power. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He had the power and the authority to cast every one of them dead and come right down off the cross. They mocked his claim to power. And then they said that if he comes down off the cross, we're going to believe him. You know what? Jesus had done lots more dramatic miracles than that. He had raised a man from the dead that was dead for several days. Jesus was still living. It would have been nothing for him to come down off the cross and heal the wounds. They mocked him. In verse 45, I'd like to highlight the darkness that was over the land for 3 hours. Now from the sixth hour, now one of the other Gospels tells us that Jesus was crucified, he was put up on the cross at the third hour, which is, someone tell us, what time of the morning is that? Nine o'clock in the morning. And so now this verse tells us that there was darkness from the sixth hour. So you had Jesus on the cross for 3 hours. Can you imagine? I just can only imagine what people were saying. The people that hung him there. His followers that watched him. And there in that 3 hours again was this conflict of the ages that was raging. Satan was declaring victory. He was trying to convince himself of victory. His demons and his angels were sure that they had the victory. God, on the other hand, was looking down intensely to this moment. And this conflict just continued on. There was darkness over the land for 3 hours. Now, apart from all this, just imagine that these people were just like, Lord willing, we'll be doing tomorrow, just going about our normal thing. And it would get dark for 3 hours. We'd wonder, what's going on? But these men had to make the connection between what had just happened, what they had just done, what they had seen before their eyes, and this darkness. I mean, we get fearful over some things that we don't have really any proof for at all. And they had to be scared, many, many of them. This wasn't a normal man, just a common man. Pilate said, put on the superscription, Jesus, King of the Jews. And they said, no, put on that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. They had to think about it. Darkness over the land for 3 hours. Luke 23 says that there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And then in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, when that darkness was ended, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The extreme anguish of Christ as he hung there. His life was in his hands. He gave his life. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. And as he hung there in pain and sorrow and anguish and extreme suffering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no man on this earth that he could cry out to for help. Even those that loved him most had forsaken him. I shouldn't maybe say that. He knew that Mary hadn't forsaken him, but his disciples had forsaken him. And then some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the reason they did that was that they believed that Jesus was maybe hallucinating and he needed, they would give vinegar to dull the pain. Sometime just read through, and you may have done this. I'm sure you did it already, and you may have just done it in the last day or two. But read through the Gospels and the times when Jesus was offered this vinegar and this gall. He refused it every time. Jesus, he wasn't asking for the pain to be dulled. He died there alone. He felt the anguish. He felt the pain. He wasn't accepting painkillers. His cry of anguish. Now, I'd just like to point something out that I believe that the cry that Brother Iyer referred to when he said it is finished and the veil was rent was different than this cry. There were two cries. And if you read through the Gospels, some mention one, not the other. And you sort of have to piece that together. But this passage brings out that he cried the second time. And that's when he said, "Father, forgive them." And he gave up the ghost. It is finished. Then we have the temple veil that was rent. It was the veil that went into the holies of holies. And it was rent in twain in verse 51. From the top to the bottom. It was God who rent the veil. It was God's provision of mercy. It was God's provision of salvation. There wasn't anything that man could do or provide. It was God that rent that veil so that man would have access into the Holy of Holies and forgiveness of sins. And then we have the graves being opened in verses 51 through 53. And here again, my mind cannot wrap itself around that fact and that picture. Graves were opened. Where did you come from? Imagine it. Try to imagine what it would be like if one person would do that. Oh yeah, I popped out of the grave at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Oh. Brother Ira told us that cry, "It is finished," could be heard all across the land in that vicinity. That cry could be heard all the way into the temple where the Jewish people were gathering together because of Passover. The cry could be heard to the man, to the high priest, and to the priests that were working there. It didn't matter where the people had scattered to, if the Jewish leaders had gone back to, some of them gone back to their duty from the time of the trial, they heard the cry, "It is finished." And then just think about the conflict of saints and sinners alike in that moment of time. In closing, I'd like to just read two verses. Today, the conflict continues on. We're still living in time. We're still here. We're still in this, caught in the crosshairs of the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We have choices to make. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Today, yet, the powers of darkness are endeavoring to do their worst. We're here today. We're in this conflict. But let's not give heart. Today we know the end of the kingdom of light. I'd like to just read the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and I want you to think about this conflict. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet." Isaac Watts is inviting us and challenging us to just imagine Christ there hanging on the cross and seeing the blood run from his side and his wounds in his hand and in his feet. "See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." May God continue to bless our service today.